Okay, so this morning I'm going to start with a question, which is a very typical pastor thing to do. But today, it's actually not rhetorical. I want you to try to answer it with me today. And that's how we're going to get started today. So, here's the question. What do you think is the best part about living in the United States? Now, before you answer, I'm going to give you the churchy answer so I can get it out of the way. Right, one of the best things about living in the United States is that we have religious freedom. Like, we can be here today, and we're not worried about the government bashing in our door down and arresting us all and throwing us in jail or breaking up our churches. And a lot of the places that we go, we will continue to go around the world, very, very common, right? We have religious freedom to do what we want. We talk about persecution. There is a little bit of persecution in our country, I guess, but compared to what it could be, we are so free, we are so blessed. I mean, how awesome is it that we can just come into a school, a public school, and worship God and not have to worry about it? Beautiful. So I'm not discounting that saying it's a churchy answer. That's one of the greatest things about living here. But we're in church, and I know a lot of you, if I get you to speak up, you're going to want to give a churchy answer to sound, you know, because we're in church. Don't worry about it. I want real answers. So I'm going to give you one to kind of free you to give real answers. And then I want to hear from you what you think is the best part about living in the United States of America. And we don't have to back off the fact that we're blessed to live here, right? That we have opportunities that other people in other places of the world don't have. That we don't have to apologize for that. We need to use those things, right, to bless others. But we don't have to apologize that we live here. We live in a great country. Right, so here's one of my favorite things. Food. I mean, I want you to think about it. Like, we can get any food we want from any major culture anywhere in the world. We can access it within 5 miles of our house. Like, most grocery stores now have food from cultures from everywhere in the world. Maybe they don't touch everything, but you can go to any kind of grocery store. Maybe it's specialty, but even just Walmart. You can get food from all of, think about that. And other places in the world, that's weird. They don't get to access food from basically any culture they want in the world at any time they want. And not to mention, like, Springfield especially, we got restaurants everywhere. I love it. Now, I can't always afford to go out to eat, but when I do, man, we enjoy eating out. And we can go eat Indian, or we can go eat Thai, or we can go eat American. There's any kind of food we want, basically from anywhere we want, we've got it. Boom. I love it. So, what's some of the things that are great about, that you love about living in America? Her comfortable bed. That's a real answer. That's a real answer. I've always said, man, if you're going to spend some money on something, spend it on a bed. I mean, you spend a third of your life there, right? Spend it on a bed. Okay, what else? A bed. That's a great answer.
Education.
I thought that might come up. We have access to education. How huge is that, right? That we have education. What else?
Medical.
Like, we can have a debate about health insurance, but we have a hospital right down the street that we can go to and get some of the best medical care in the world in our city. It's amazing. It's amazing that we have. That's awesome. What else? The ability to travel easily. We've got some of the best roads in the world, right? Some of the best networked roads. We can get anywhere. Plus, we can fly anywhere we want from here, right? Everyone wants to come to America. That means we can have access to anywhere in the world. It's awesome. What else? Access to what?
Clean water.
That's been a passion of mine for a long time. How blessed are we, and how take it for granted do we take that we have clean water? I mean, I'm cleaning the kitchen and I'll let the water run as I'm doing other stuff. I'm like, oh, I gotta go turn off the water. You know what that'd be like in other parts of the world if they knew clean water was just running? It's insane. Laura. Toilet seats. That's somebody that's been on international missions. Toilet seats. No, not only that, but toilet paper. Oh my gosh. Is that okay? Can I say that as a pastor from the front? Toilet seats and toilet paper. Oh my goodness. Yeah, amen to that one. Anything else? Yeah, Jake.
I love that my wife and children live in a place that's secure enough and stable enough.
I'm glad you said that. I want that to come out. It's safe here.
Yeah.
It's safe. Do you know how many people in the world have to just wonder if someone's going to come and attack their village or attack where they live, or whether the government's just going to take everything they have just because they want to? I mean, there's been governments that have slaughtered over the last century, over 100 million people were killed by governments who decided they wanted it their way. And we feel like there's tyranny, and I understand with Donald Trump, everybody's freaked out. We trust in Jesus Christ, whether you like Donald Trump or not, but like, it's not real, like the tyranny from people being slaughtered by their governments. It's unbelievable. That's great. Safety. Somebody else raise their hand. What? You get to choose your spouse. What a good one. A lot of us have been married for a while. I wouldn't think about that. But holy cow. Yeah. How blessed am I that I got to choose my spouse and that I'm married to the person that I'm married to. Good. Anything else? Yeah, apparently that was a good one. John?
I didn't choose.
Amen. huge eye roll. That's the church answers I was trying to stay away from. But no, that's absolutely true. What with you? Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so really good. Those were awesome answers. Those were really good. Did you have another one?
We didn't hear.
Huh?
We didn't hear what he said.
Oh, he said, "I didn't choose my wife. God did." He gave the church answer. I mean, accurate. Well done. Well played, John. Well played. So anyway. All right, so those are great answers. That's exactly what I was looking for. A lot of the ones that I was hoping to hear, I heard. And so here's what I want us to do. I want you to try to forget about all of them. I want you to try to forget about all of the advantages that come with living in one of the richest countries that's ever existed. Not one of the richest countries in the world. One of the richest countries that's ever existed. The safety, the ease, the convenience, the comfort, the accessibility to resources, that is so huge. Accessibility to any kind of resource and the freedom that we have. I want you to try to set aside just for today. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, right? But I want you to try your best to set aside all of the good things that come with living in this country. And also, I want you to try to push away all the deception that comes with that too. The lies and the deception that the enemy uses to blind you to what's going on around you and how much you need God because we have all of those things. Again, as I talk to you, especially if you're new, today's going to be kind of a heavy day if you're new today. I apologize for that, sort of. But like last week was like all joy and excitement. Go back and listen to last week's sermon, right? But all joy and excitement. But I think if we're going to really understand what Jesus is trying to tell us today, we've got to do our best to not be blind. Like to not be blinded by the glare that our country puts off. That comes out of here. I want you to push them aside. Why? Guys, today is the last day of Jesus' public ministry. I want you to think about that for a second. It's come to an end. Right? He's going to be teaching his disciples today. And after he gets done teaching publicly and his disciples today, after this, all of his teaching is basically for his disciples alone. And then right around the corner is the Last Supper, Jesus being betrayed, and then the cross. I mean, we're here. Isn't that wild to think about? We've been in Mark forever. If you're new today, we've been in Mark since last September. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come. And what Jesus is going to do in his last day of public ministry, he's going to kind of put his staple, his exclamation point, his capstone on the Messiah, what it means to be the Messiah, and what it means to be a disciple. He's going to kind of put his ending point on both of those things. And what I'm hoping we can do today is we can just maybe set aside all of the things our culture tells us and set aside the deceptions that come with living in such a wealthy country, and so that maybe, I don't know if it can happen, but maybe we can actually hear what Jesus says about what it means to be a disciple. Actually hear it. We can just let the truth of what Scripture actually says without the excuses, without the caveats, without the blindness, without the safety and the comfort and the wealth, and just let the truth of what Scripture actually says settle over us and challenge us and change us, because I think if we can, it can just radically change our relationship with God and give us a relationship with God like we've never had before. But we've got to be able to hear it today, because it's so easy to just block out and dismiss and cast off. But what if we could actually hear what Jesus is going to teach about in his final public appearance? So I want to jump in. I want to show you what I mean. But before we do, let me give you a little context. So where we are is we're picking it up where Jesus and his disciples are at the temple. If you're kind of new, the temple is the center of the Jewish faith. It's the center of their world. And this is Holy Week. It's a really, really, really big deal for the Jewish people. People come from all over. We're talking 2 or 3 million people coming in and out of the temple. And don't think 2 or 3 million in our time where there's 7 billion people on the planet, right? 2 or 3 million people at that time was a huge, 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 huge amount of people. Huge amount of people. And so what happened over the last 2 weeks, if you weren't here, is the religious leaders, there's 3 different factions of religious leaders, and they all came to challenge Jesus, because especially 2 of them wanted to make Jesus look bad. They wanted to discredit him, because there's a huge crowd watching, an enormous crowd. We see it, and it talks about it in just a second. There's all kinds of people watching Jesus debate these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they wanted to make him look bad, because the people absolutely love Jesus, and they don't like it. They don't want it. And as you might expect, when you debate with God, it doesn't go well. And it didn't go well for them. And Jesus kind of drops the mic on them, as I said last week. And so it says at the end of our passage last week, and no one dared ask him any more questions. They were done. The best, the brightest, the wisest, the best debaters came to try to challenge Jesus and trap him, and he shut them down, and everybody loved it. Can you imagine? I mean, just again, can you imagine if you're one of these religious leaders that had all of the power, all of the influence, all of the honor and respect, and Jesus shut you down in front of everyone? You're supposed to be the guys with the answers. Can you imagine how that made him feel? Can you imagine how that made him feel? So since there's no one brave enough to ask Jesus any more questions, Jesus asks a question. So let's look at that question in verse 35. Mark 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit," which means by the power of the Holy Spirit, declared, quote from the Old Testament, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So at this time in Jewish history, just about everyone accepted that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. That kind of wavered back and forth throughout the history of the Jewish people. But at this time, it's almost universally accepted that Jesus was going to come, when I say the line, the family line of King David. If you don't know who David is, if you're new to church today, I don't know if you've ever heard the story of David and Goliath. Right, a lot of people that don't come to church heard that story. You know, little David conquering the giant Goliath. It's that David, who later became king of Israel, who is not really even arguably, but I'll say arguably, the greatest king that ever existed in Israel. All the Israelites look up to King David. Man, he was awesome, right? And so why do they think he's going to come from the line of David? Well, I wanted you to see it for yourself. So, Denver, you throw up 2 Samuel for me? So you can read this with me. This will kind of give us insight on why they think he's going to come from David's line. So when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. This is God talking to David. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?
Forever.
Do men live forever, right? Establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established again, how long? Forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan, who was a prophet, spoke to David. So when it says this, the son of David, it's referring to the one who's going to be the eternal king, right? Set up the eternal kingdom, who's going to rule forever. Not for a period, but forever. And he'll be like a son to God. That reminds you of anything? Right? And Jesus did come from the line of David, right? He came from the family line of David. So Jesus is not up saying that that's not accurate. He's not saying that this part, like that the Messiah is not going to come from the line of David. He's saying it's more than that. It's bigger than that. And it comes down to this, the Lord said to my Lord. So let's look at it this way. David is the king over Israel, appointed by God himself. And so the Jewish people are God's chosen people. So there's no people above the Jewish people. And David's the king of the chosen people. So is there anyone above David? The answer is no. There's no earthly person above David. He's at the pinnacle of human existence when it comes to God's eyes, right? He's the chosen one to lead his people. Now, who's David's Lord? God, right? Yeah, right. God is David's Lord. That just makes sense. The only one above David is God himself. Now, in the passage, you see what it said in verse 36? It's actually a quote from Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, spoken by David himself. And it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, think about that for a second. David says, "The Lord," who's his Lord? God, says to my Lord. So the Lord said to his Lord. So who could that possibly be? You see that? There's only one Lord, right? The Lord said to my Lord. So who could God be talking to? Until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And so the Lord is saying to some Lord that he's going to make all of God's enemies a footstool at this Lord's feet. So who could that be? And so Jesus is standing right up there and he's saying, "I'm that Lord." Right? David is the king. No one is above David. And so there's this other Lord. And Jesus is saying, he's recognizing that he comes from the line of David. He's not denying that, but he's saying it's more than that. That the Messiah will come from David's line. Not because he's just a 20 great grandson that has his blood thrown through his veins, but that he's going to be a different kind of son. That he's going to be the son of God himself. That he's going to be the Messiah God. And everyone listening to that, that would have been very clear too. Like, we can act like that's not clear, and people can make that argument. But if you were with us, you remember the triumphal entry? Have you ever heard that in church if you weren't with us? Jesus walks into the city in Jerusalem. We talked about him coming for 6 months. He's coming to Jerusalem. He finally gets there, and people lose their mind. He's like a rock star. They're shouting hallelujah. They're shouting hosanna. They're shouting, the king is here. The son of David is here. The son of man is here. They're shouting for their king. People think he's the Messiah. They think he's the son. Now, again, as we said before, people have no concept of what the Messiah is really going to be. They thought he was going to be a conquering king. And they wanted this king to bring down Rome because Rome was oppressing them, had conquered them, right? So they didn't fully wrap their minds around it. But so many of these people watching right now already think Jesus is the Messiah, already think that he is this son. And Jesus is affirming that by saying this to them and saying, oh, no, it's so much more than you think. Yeah, I might be the son of David, but that's not all it is. Because the son of David is Lord himself. The son of David is God himself. Your Messiah is not just a Messiah. He's Messiah God. He's Messiah Lord. He's Messiah King. He's God himself. Your long-awaited Messiah is not just a man, but is God himself that has come to you. The incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. And so you can argue that Jesus wasn't saying that, because Jesus at times doesn't just come out and blatantly say things, right? But if you doubt at all that Jesus is claiming to be Messiah God in this moment, I mean, quoting that passage is enough, because that was a huge passage to Jewish people of the Messiah. That was enough. But then right after this, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees freak out. Right? They already wanted to kill Jesus. They'd already talked about this. But after this, they take it into high gear. They're actively pursuing, right? How do we kill Jesus right now? They're not waiting. They've been talking about killing him for a long time because they think he's a false prophet, or they want him to be a false prophet. Let's say that. Right? But after this, we're going to go through chapter 13 where Jesus talks about some other stuff. And then in chapter 14, man, it is them trying to kill Jesus. And you know what? It works. They do kill him. Quickly. I mean, this is like 2 or 3 days from Jesus' crucifixion, right? In 2 days, he's going to be arrested. He's going to go on trial. In 3 days, he's going to be hanging on a cross. And it comes down to all the things that Jesus said, but it comes down to him humiliating these men, not because he wanted to humiliate them. They humiliated themselves by challenging God, right? But then by Jesus making this statement, the Messiah is God. And the implication, I'm the Messiah, I'm that son, and I'm God. I'm the son of God. They flipped out. They lost their minds. Their heads exploded. So in Jesus' last public ministry, he doesn't just talk about how the Messiah is Lord, but he also talks about the implications of that. If Messiah is Lord, then what does it mean to be a disciple of God? What does it mean? What we'll later learn, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? He's laying out the foundation for what it means to be his disciple. These people don't know that yet, right? He's just laying out what it means to follow God, but it's all related. That's why it's in this passage to the Messiah. If you really believe this, if you believe the Messiah is the Messiah Lord, Messiah God, then what does that mean for us? So he's going to give that the implications of that in verse 38. Look at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation." Or another way of saying that, on judgment day, God's going to bring the wrath down on them. Scary. So really what Jesus does here is he gives us an example of what a disciple doesn't look like. Because these guys are the example to everyone. If you haven't been with us in the series, the scribes were like these religious leaders. They're one of the major factions of religious leaders in Jerusalem. They've got a lot of influence. They were highly, highly respected. Like the pinnacle of Jewish existence is really what they were, right? So if they walked through the marketplace, is what they're talking about. If they walked through the marketplace, they wore these like long tassels, right? And they wore certain clothes, so everyone knew that they were a scribe. It was a big deal if you were a scribe. They'd walk through the marketplace, just walking through the marketplace, people shopping. If people were sitting, they would stop and they would turn and stand as they passed. Can you imagine what that would do for your ego? Right? Every synagogue they went to, every house they went to, everywhere they went, they got the best seat in the house. They got the place of honor. Typically, even in the synagogue, they would face the audience so everybody could look at them in all their glory, right? They faced the audience. They not only got the best seat, but they faced the audience so everybody could look at them as somebody else was teaching. Right? These guys were beautiful. The way they dressed, the way they acted, they were perfection. And everyone looked up to them, as I said before. And Jesus hated it. We only get a snippet of it here when it says they took advantage of widows. There was plenty of stories. Josephus, who's not a Christian, right? Josephus, an ancient historian, recorded that they would get to know widows and build a relationship with them and have the widows give them their money, because widows were in a lot of trouble in the ancient world. And so if they had money, they would manipulate them to get their money from them, because the scribes were not like the Sadducees and Pharisees. They basically were supported by the people, so they would take advantage. But we only get a snippet of that here. In the Gospel of Matthew, this very same moment, Jesus goes on for an entire chapter against the Pharisees and the scribes. I'm talking 39 verses. I want you to think about how important a gospel is. It's the story of Jesus Christ. There's only a few chapters they have to tell his story, and Jesus uses a whole chapter to rail on the Pharisees and scribes, saying things like, yeah, they're your teachers, and they teach the truth, but they don't practice the truth. You're like, okay, they're hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites over and over and over. But it's way worse than that. He says, you go all over the world looking for your disciples to follow them, because that's what they do. They would try to recruit the best minds in the world to follow them. It was a great honor. You go all over the world looking for your disciples, but all you're doing is making them twice the child of hell that you are. I mean, think about that. Jesus says this. This is what Jesus is saying right now in front of the scribes and Pharisees and thousands of people watching this. You're making them twice the child of hell that you are. Can you imagine? He says you're like whitewashed tombs. This is one of my favorite ones. You've heard me say this before. They're like whitewashed tombs. Like tombs at the time for rich people were beautiful, right? Marble and beautiful. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're like death. And on your inside you have the bones of other people because you bring them spiritual death. That's how Jesus describes these people. He despises them because they were entrusted with guiding Jerusalem, guiding the Jewish people. And all they're bringing is death and rot into God's kingdom because all they're about their reputations and about their power. They're not about the kingdom of God. Guys, this is why we always say, don't pretend at this church. Don't pretend. I know a lot of churches you feel like you have to pretend, but don't pretend here. Don't come in here and act like everything is okay, everything is great, or everything, how you doing, is fine when your world is falling apart. You know why? The main reason is because God's opposed to that. Listen, if you're struggling right now, I don't want you to feel bad about yourself, but God is opposed to that because you know why? Because it has nothing to do with God. It's a show. It's a show that has to do with your pride or your insecurity or, you know, it might not be pride or just fear. You're just afraid of what people are going to say or what they're going to think. And I get that. I understand that. We have compassion for that. I'm not coming down on you like, get yourself together. That's not the point at all. I'm saying that God is opposed to that because he loves you. Because it bears rot. It leads to dead bones. It leads to spiritual death. Guys, if you come in here today and you're doing awesome, be awesome. If your life is full of joy right now, be full of joy and let that joy spread to other people. But if you're coming in today and you're struggling, man, your life's a mess. Your marriage is a mess. You're addicted to something. Right? You just don't know how you're going to go on. Hey, if you're here today and you're so depressed that you're having suicidal thoughts, can I just say something? Like, you don't have to hide from that. You're not alone. I've talked to multiple people in here that have or are struggling with that. You're so depressed, you don't know how you're going to go on. Don't hide. You're not alone. I promise you, you're not alone. I mean, you're not alone. There's other people going through the same things, and there's people around you who want to love you well. Listen. Right now, I'm doing great. Your pastor's doing great. But there's going to be a day when I'm not. You know what I mean? Because that's life. It's highs and lows. And there's going to be a day when I'm just low and I'm going to need the leaders and I'm going to need the members and I'm going to need you to rally around me and pray for me and support me and my family. That day will come. That day's not for us right now. So we want to support and love you. And for those of you that are struggling in the room, let God come around you. Let your church family come around you and love you and pray for you and serve you and do whatever we can to encourage you. Before you just stay in your spot and keep digging it deeper and deeper and getting worse, let us come around you and not love you, pray for you, support you, but also point you to Jesus Christ, who is your Redeemer, who is your hope. Everything can be taken away from you, everything. But Jesus Christ can't if you're his child. So let us come around you and help point you back to Christ and support you. Because someday that's going to be flipped. One thing I always say here is don't waste your pain. Don't waste it. Go through your grief. Hey, we need times where we just need to be a wreck. We just need to be a mess, and that's okay. Be a mess. Work through your grief. Take your time, man. Like I've said it before, Jesus in the scripture sat down and wept with people who were going through grief. He didn't say, get it yourself together. He wept with them because his heart was broken. Man, let your heart be broken, but let us come around you and pray for you and support you so that someday when you've recovered and you found your joy and your hope in the Lord again, when your neighbor is struggling, you can come to them and say, I know, and I've been there, and Jesus brought me out. And my community, my church, my family, they love me, and they supported me through this, and they brought me out of this. Don't come in here and pretend. Let's move forward. That's what the church should be, shouldn't it? As the scripture says, to weep together and rejoice together. We want to celebrate the birth of babies, and we want to love at the death of our loved ones. We want to be there for both of those things. We want to be there for both of those things. That's what the church should be. That's what this family should be. So don't hide. If you feel like you don't have anybody to talk to, man, get in a life group. Get in a discipleship relationship. I'll be in the back after the service. There's no way I'm going to judge you for wherever you are. Just be wherever you are today. Because that's a starting point, right? Like, if you're hiding, you're not moving forward. But if just be where you are, because you're here today, and we can start from that place. We can start from there. So you don't have anybody else to talk to, come talk to me. I would love to pray with you and talk with you and meet with you sometime or connect you with someone who it makes sense for you to meet with. Because like I said, there's other people who've been through the things that you've been through. I almost guarantee it. Some of you got crazy situations that are different, but most of us don't. It's just life. Okay, I got to move on. But we love you. Don't hide. So Jesus is very, very against this fake pretty show by religious people, right? By the religious leaders. So if it's not the scribe, who all of these people before this conversation probably would have looked up to, right? Then what does a disciple of God really look like? What does eventually a disciple of Christ really look like? Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Okay, I want you guys to actually be able to picture this before we move on. So would you throw up the picture of the temple? This is the Temple Mount. And we've talked about different things like, when Jesus had those debates, they were kind of outside. But Jesus is actually at the temple, which is that center tall building in the middle. And those steps, you see those steps? Jesus is probably sitting on those steps or right around that general area talking with everyone right now. I want you to think, like, Jesus was not invited to teach at the temple, right? But he's teaching there and no one's stopping him because they can't. They've tried. And so unless you're going to remove him by force, whenever they try to challenge him, he just shuts them down. So the fact that Jesus is even at the temple teaching is a huge deal. But there's this huge throng, because it just said a minute ago, the people heard him gladly. The throng heard him gladly. There's this huge amount of people sitting there listening to Jesus. And so across the way over there are the offering boxes where people would bring their tithes and their offerings, and they would drop them in. And so I just kind of picture, hey, Demery, throw up that other picture. I just kind of picture, I want to have a picture. Like, this is kind of what it would look like. Everybody's sitting around the temple, and Jesus is just kind of standing around, sitting around with them, and talking with them, and the Pharisees and scribes. And so as we read this next passage, I want us to actually try to picture what this might have been like. So let's go back to the passage. And Denver, you can just leave that up there if you want. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of what? Out of their abundance, their extra. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. So, like I said a minute ago, I want us to picture this. Jesus sitting there with this large group of people, looking out across the temple court, right, looking at the offering boxes over the way. And as it seemed with everything at this time, everything was a show. The religious leaders were always putting on a show. That's what Jesus hated so much. So there's just another show going on. I bet it says that rich people were coming, putting large sums of money. I don't know this for sure, but in the context, I'm guessing there's a lot of rich people that really even saved up their tithes and their offerings so they could bring them all at once. Not completely for the wrong reasons, right? This is Holy Week. This is a big deal. Huge deal to the Jews. As big as it gets. So they're hoarding up all this money so they can come give their tithe, and they're dropping these huge amount of monies in the offering box. And what I read is these offering boxes, you could tell how much people gave. Because this is going to sound weird, but back in the day, there's this thing where money actually had value. It wasn't just a piece of paper. Like, it actually had gold in it or silver in it. It was worth what was in it. I know it's crazy. It's not a worthless piece of paper. And so when people would drop in gold or silver or big chunks of money, people could hear it, and they could get an idea of how much was being dropped in there. Was it the silver coin? Was it a little penny? Was it gold, and how much they're putting in there? So people kind of knew how much was going in there, so it became another show. And I bet there were people watching with Jesus, like listening to Jesus talk, that were impressed by this. And they were impressed by what was going in the box. Do you think maybe you would be? If somebody came in and looked all pretty, this awesome Jew, and started dropping all this money in there, I mean, even some of us might be like, whoa, did you hear how much money's going in that thing? Right, they probably were impressed. Probably thinking, some of them were probably like, man, look how righteous that rich person is. Look how righteous they are. Look how much they're giving. That's incredible. But as they watched, I was wondering if any of them were thinking of the words the scribe said from our sermon last week. Because if you keep in mind, this is right after Jesus was challenged by the scribes. If you remember, there was one scribe that acted differently than basically every other religious leader in the whole Gospel of Mark. He came to Jesus and he asked a genuine question and actually listened to the response, actually cared what Jesus said. It was so weird. Nobody else did this, but this one scribe did. And he said this pretty profound thing. It was so profound that Jesus Christ said, "You're not far from the kingdom." He rips on the scribes and Pharisees for a whole chapter, but to this guy, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom," which means you're this close. You're this close to understanding who I really am and being saved. So I wonder, as these guys watched, if the words of that scribe rang through their ears. Do you remember what he said? He said, "To love God with everything in you and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the sacrifices and all the offerings that could be offered." It's a very unreligious person kind of statement, isn't it? So keep in mind, huge amount of sacrifices are going on all around them. Huge amounts of money are being given. And this scribe says, man, to love God and love people is far more valuable than any of those things. I wonder if these, as these rich people were giving all of this money, if that was going through their mind as they watched this poor widow walk up. Guys, being a widow at this time was a very scary prospect. Because if you didn't come from a rich family or have family that could actively take care of you, you were in trouble. Because as wrong as we might think of it today, men had all the rights and all the privileges at that time. So if your husband died and didn't leave you anything, a lot of people wouldn't want you because you'd already been married. They'd like to have somebody that's never been married before. And if you couldn't find a husband to take care of you, women, don't get offended, that's just how it was. If you couldn't find a husband to take care of you, you were in trouble. There was no governmental programs. Right? If the church didn't take care of you, family didn't take care of you, it was terrifying. And so this poor widow is walking up amongst all these privileged men in society. And I wonder if this poor widow, as she approached, was nervous. You think she was? I wonder if she was ashamed. And maybe she understood the heart of God. Maybe she completely got it. But like, everything in Israel right now is a show, and everybody's like, "Yay, look at the show." Like, that's how it is right now. That's why Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus came at this time. And so she's walking up, and I wonder if she was nervous or ashamed or kind of had her head down, and she came in, and she gave her two tiny copper little pennies amongst all these rich people giving huge sums of money. I just wonder how she felt in that moment. Because everybody was watching. I mean, Jesus even said they were watching all of this go down. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a denarius. It's the amount of the Roman tax. Do you remember that? A denarius was just about equal to a day's worth of labor for a common person. Not somebody with a lot of money. Like, you can probably consider them what we could probably consider poor. But a common worker, how much they would make in a day. Do you know how much this woman put in the box? 1/128 of that. Like a fraction. 1/128 of that. It was basically nothing. I tried my best to figure out how much it would be in dollars, and it's kind of hard to translate, but the best I could come up with is between 10 and 20 cents. So let me ask you, what can 10 cents buy you? Nothing. A piece of gum that you chew for 5 minutes, and then, because the good gum that's going to last doesn't cost 10 cents, right? A piece of gum in 5 minutes is worthless because the taste is gone. That's about it. A mint at a restaurant, maybe, because a lot of times they're 25 cents. I'm derailing, right? 10 cents. It's nothing. Listen, if someone gave 10 cents to our church, it wouldn't do anything to help us financially. Now, it's basically a worthless gift, monetarily. Now, if you can't give anything, or you can only give like 50 cents, don't hear me, because Jesus is about to make a point. I'm not saying that that's a bad gift. Not at all. Wait for it. Right? Wait for it. But when it comes to like helping a church financially or doing something for the good of the kingdom, practically, it's worthless. So much so that some of the stuff I read said that the treasurer probably wouldn't even have recorded it. He would have seen it gone in, he probably wouldn't even have written it down because it wouldn't have made any difference in the coffers for Jerusalem, right? I'm not even bashing the guy. Like, it's almost financially, or monetarily, it's almost a worthless gift. But did you see what Jesus said about her gift? Let's read it again. Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And guys, you know what's crazy? Is most sermons that I read about this, I looked at a few sermons, and I do that once in a while, I looked at a few sermons on this passage, and most of them were sermons about tithing. right? About how we should give to the church. And you know, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. I'm not saying it's bad to talk about tithing. Jesus is not condemning giving. He's actually saying this is a really good thing. The fact that she's giving is a good and godly thing, and we should give, and it's part of what we should do. But I'm going to ask you, to you, did it feel like the point of this passage was that you should tithe? Did that feel like the point? Because it didn't feel like the point to me. It didn't feel like the point at all. So although I don't think it's wrong, I don't think that that point is wrong, it felt like that Jesus was trying to put an exclamation point on the end of his public ministry about what it really means to be faithful, what it really means to trust God, what it really means to be a disciple. Church, the reason at the beginning that I asked us to forget about our Americanness was because of this. Because if we forgot about all our freedoms and all the special governmental programs that protect most people from absolute ruin and starvation, other places in the world you starve. But in our country, if you seek it out, you're not going to starve here. And if we could somehow drive out all the blindness and distraction that comes from living in one of the richest countries that's ever existed, could we simply just hear Jesus' words? I'm telling you, they're radical words for what they really are. Right, so my question is, have you been able to listen? And you know, I don't even think listen is the right word. Have you been able to hear how Jesus really describes what a disciple is? Have we been able to hear it for what it actually says? If we set everything else aside, is it possible that we could hear it today and not immediately make excuses for what Jesus is saying or justifications or changing what he actually said? So here's what I want to do. I just want to read a few of the things that Jesus said through the Gospel of Mark. And I want to see if we can maybe actually hear what the words say and not have anything else come to my mind and just hear it for what it is. Let me read some of these. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you," listen to these words, "must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve, and not to and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." No, it didn't say love your neighbor. It said love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And he calls his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So back to the question, do you think you actually heard it today? For what it actually said? Do you think it's even possible that we could really hear Christ's words without the excuses or the justifications or the explanations or the quick buts that we want to put on all the end of all of those statements? All the justifications we want to put out there about how we want to live our lives or how we have lived our lives. As I was working through the sermon, one of my buddies put up a quote from Francis Chan, and it just stuck with me. When the first time I read it and I thought, that's good, but like it just stuck with me. I couldn't let it go as I was preparing for the sermon. This is what it said. "Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers." Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. So can any of us read those actual words, what Jesus actually said about what it means to be a disciple, and not admit, at least at times, we are hopelessly lukewarm when it comes to our devotion for Christ, when it comes to the way we live our lives. Yet we see no hint. There is no hint of being half in Scripture. There's no hint of being mostly in Scripture. It's all in with Jesus Christ, or it's nothing. So here's my question. What do we do with that, church? This is my struggle this week. What do we do with just the radical things that Jesus said about being a disciple when almost no one in this room has a life that reflects the way that Jesus describes a disciple clearly? He clearly describes it in one way over and over and over, but yet most of our lives don't actually reflect this very well. And so I know there's some people, when I say things like this, their mind immediately goes to, wait, JT, are you trying to tell me that, like Jesus gives the example a few times, that I should give away all my possessions and give it all to the poor and then just figure out some way to serve Jesus full time without any money? And here's my answer to that. Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that we should give away our money, give it to the poor, and serve Jesus somehow full time. You know why I'm just going to say yes to that right now? Because I can justify that way, way, way easier than I can justify how most of us, including me at times, live our lives worried about what kind of car we're going to get next, if we can get the 50-inch television or the 70-inch television, or if we should put 10 more hours at a job that would fire us in a second if it was profitable for them, or whether we should watch Netflix. Or that we shouldn't go to this whatever this thing we could go serve the poor because we just don't feel like it tonight. That's the reality of all of our lives. I'm included. Yes, selling all your stuff, giving it to the poor, and living a radical life for Jesus Christ is far closer to what Scripture actually says than by piece trying to build whatever version of the American dream that we want. Whether that's being rich or just being comfortable. Church, I've agonized over this sermon this week. Because, listen, I wanted to immediately put caveats on it, but like I felt like I was doing something wrong when I did that. Like, and God just wouldn't let me let it go. The Spirit just kept speaking to me, don't let this go. Because everything I said after what Jesus laid out, everything I could say after that felt like an excuse. Every time I started to type, it just felt like an excuse or a justification for the way I want to live my life, and I know the way that you guys want to live your life. I think I wanted to make it easier on all of us. Easier on me, easier on you. And this is not the kind of sermon that puts butts in the seat. Honestly, if this is your first time here today, you're probably thinking, whoa. And I get it. I get it, like, whoa. But my spirit would not let go of Christ's words, wouldn't let me back off of them, and everything, again, sounded like a justification about the way I want to live my life, much less you. So until we can wrap our minds around that, yes, Jesus is probably calling some of us to an absolutely radical life, what our society would call radical, then how do we move on? Without actually considering if that's us, without being honest, without being like asking ourselves for real, has God asking me to sell all of my stuff and somehow give it to the poor and somehow serve him full time? Until we can actually be honest about it and dwell on it and think about it and ask God genuinely, then why do we even move on from that? What's the point of moving on? When Jesus so clearly laid things out for us. Guys, there are examples of people in Scripture that have money. Because Jesus told the rich young ruler to give away all his stuff, right? And who did he commend in this passage? The woman that gave everything she had. She gave far more than all of them gave. Her gift wasn't close to worthless. Eternally, it had more value than all of the money that was given that whole day because she gave everything she had trusting the Lord. She gave everything she had. But there are a few examples in Scripture where people have money. Let me give you the example of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. These people took advantage of their own. They were terrible. They were looked at least in Jewish terms, as terrible, terrible people. They basically stole from their own people and took advantage of them so they could get wealthy. And Zacchaeus was a wealthy, wealthy guy. Do you know what Zacchaeus did once he became a disciple of Christ? He didn't give all of his money away. He gave half of it away. Can you imagine? Tremendous wealth, gave half of it away. And then every person he wronged or lied to or stole from, he paid them back four times what he took to them. Do you think Zacchaeus was a super wealthy guy after that? After tax collectors wronged everyone. And he went to everyone he knew that he wronged and gave four times what he actually owed to them for stealing from them, from taking advantage of them. Maybe Zacchaeus didn't give everything away, but that is a radical, radical life change. That would have changed everything about his life because he followed Jesus Christ. So maybe he didn't give it all away, but man, he responded radically, I'll tell you that. Those are the examples that we're given. Not that, well, that's just what the rich young ruler needed at the time. That money was his thing, but money's not my thing, so I'm okay. I don't need to live that way. That's what we do with these stories. Well, Zacchaeus was a bad dude. I'm not a bad dude, and he had a ton of money. I don't have a ton of money, so I don't need to give away. I don't need to live in the same way. That's what we do. That's not the example that the Bible leaves. That's not the example Christ leaves. He says, be radical. Give everything for me, for my sake. That's the example. So we always get the question, so how much should we give? Not just of our money, but of ourselves. We always want to know exactly how much we're supposed to do, don't we? Because like these religious leaders, they make us feel righteous. They make us feel like we're doing our job. So if, you know, a lot of us think the Bible says tithe 10%. I can't even get into today whether that's right or wrong. We tithe 10%. So as long as we're tithing 10%, even if we have an abundance, even if we have a lot more, then we can say, oh, I don't really need to give anymore. I gave my 10%. We did what we're supposed to do. Right? I don't know if I really need to go do these other things or give to these other missionaries or be involved in these other things because we're giving our 10%. We're good. But is that the reflection that we see in the New Testament of how we're supposed to love God and love people? We always want to know just exactly what we can do so we can feel good about it. I'm not going to answer that completely because I don't think that's the example Christ leaves us. So I'll say this. Live your lives as a sacrifice for Christ and others. That's what the Bible calls you to. That's the example that left. Live your lives as a sacrifice for God and for others. How much should you give? You should give in a way of your time and your resources and your money to the point where it has to be a sacrifice for your family to give. And not a small, like a significant sacrifice to give. Why? Listen. Because Christ sacrificed everything for you. He came not to be served, but to serve. He gave up his life. He gave up everything. He came out of heaven, his perfection, to give everything for you. And as we give, as we sacrifice, as we're generous with everything in our lives, we become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Listen, God does not need your money or your time. He's God. Like, he's above time. Like, he created time. And he's got all the money. He can do anything he wants. You serving, you giving of yourself and your money is not about God needing your money. It's about you needing to give your money. It's about you needing Jesus. It's about your life reflecting the life of Jesus Christ who sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. Now he's calling us to sacrifice to make us more like Jesus Christ so we understand. So that we're transformed into his likeness. Parents, what kind of legacy do you think you'd leave to your kids if your legacy as they grew up was that we're constantly going to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God? Yeah, I want you to do that thing, and yeah, I want you to have that thing, and yeah, we'd like you to play the fourth sport of the, you know, you only get to play three. We'd like you to play the fourth sport, but we can't right now because we've got too much work to do for the kingdom of God. How much better would that legacy be than we fill so full our family schedule with activities and things and stuff that we have nothing left of significance to actually give to God? There's nothing radical about our lives whatsoever. There's nothing really sacrificial about our lives whatsoever other than we go to church on Sundays most of the time unless a ball game or an activity or something else we want to do gets in the way. Now, you know, I'm not like unbelievably serious about you being at church every week, but I'm talking about where our priorities lie compared to what Jesus said. And like, listen, I'm not against family activities. I'm coaching two basketball teams right now for my kids. We're busy with those kind of things. I'm not saying those things are bad. But what does our life reflect? What kind of legacy do we want to leave for our kids about what their life is about? Sacrifice or stuff? Sacrifice or comfort? Sacrifice or activity? Sacrifice or busyness? What do you think is going to do for your kids' souls in the long run? And single people, this means to you too, because you're going to be married someday. You're going to have kids someday. You have friends watching your life. You have coworkers watching your life. What better legacy would you want to leave at work or with your friends or with your family than a life of sacrifice? So how much should we give, church? You should give until it's a sacrifice for your family. Enough where it actually requires faith for you to give that much. You have to step out on a limb a little bit and have faith in God. Listen, with your time, with your money, with your resources, with everything in you, you have to step out on a limb and trust God. Guys, radical generosity leads to radical faith. I say this all the time. I've known a lot of people, and I'm one of these people. All right, God's radically changed my heart, but I'm one of these people too, that if people have nothing, have little, and they don't give to God, when they have a lot, they don't give to God either. Particular percent, maybe they're giving $300 a month, but as a percentage of their income, it's nothing, right? If you don't give when you have a little, you will not give if you have a lot. If you're not generous with a little, you will not be generous with a lot, because there's always something to fill your life up in America, isn't there? There's always something else to buy. There's always a new loan that you can get. There's always something else to do. And you will fill your life with your stuff when you have nothing. This woman had nothing and she gave. There's example after example in scripture, the people who had nothing, who were the most impoverished, who were the most generous. And God just sings their praises because they're doing it for him. Because you know what? That's foolish. So am I asking you to be foolish for Christ? I don't know. Because the Bible calls us to be wise too, doesn't it? We're to be wise. But it also says that if we're following Jesus the way he's called us to, and we live our lives for the sake of the gospel, that it will be folly to a watching world. We'll look like fools at time to a watching world. So my question is, are you willing to look like a fool to the world because what you're doing by worldly standards doesn't make any sense, but by godly standards, it's absolutely wise because it comes from the fear of God. When I say the fear of God, I mean the love and the awe and the majesty and the glory of God. So here's what's going to happen today. I'm not going to put a pretty bow on this sermon. I usually am not the kind of pastor for new people that usually just kind of leaves you hanging, but I don't even know how to finish this one. I don't really know how to finish it. So I'm not going to try to give you all the answers. I just want us to struggle and wrestle and rest both in Jesus' words today. We need to struggle with this. As scripture says, we need to work out our faith with fear and trembling. We need to do that with this passage about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Because my life doesn't reflect that, not fully, but I want it to. Do you? Because this is not something we can do on our own. I want us to struggle with Christ's words that said, be a servant to all, to be first. That it's nearly impossible for a rich man to get in heaven. That we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross. That to save our lives, we have to lose it. That we're to follow the example of the widow and give it all. That we are to radically love God with everything in us and love our neighbors as ourselves. Again, not love your neighbor, but love your neighbor as yourself. Man, you actually think about how hard that would be to love someone as much as you love yourself. That's difficult. So as the worship team comes up here and plays today, you guys can go ahead and head up if you want. I just want you to take some time. And I want you to wrestle with this. I want you to think through this. And listen, don't pay attention to them walking up. I mean, this is important. Focus on me for a second. I want you to wrestle with what the Bible actually says and ask, does my life reflect this? Now listen, I want you to hear me. There is grace for all of these things, right? No one's in here today saying, you suck and you need to get better. That's not what we're saying. But we need to be honest about where we are and where we can get better and take a step. Right? I say to people all the time, in this church, we don't expect people to go from, like, everybody thought the scribes were a 10 and Jesus saw them as a 1, right? So I don't know where, if you fell on a scale, I don't want you to go from, if you feel like you're a 2, to an 8. That's impossible. No one goes from a 2 to an 8. That's not how this thing works. But how can you take a step closer to what Jesus is actually talking about? Where in your life do you feel like you need to lay things down or maybe trust God more and then pray of all the excuses that are coming in your life? Well, God didn't call me to that. Because again, we all want to hear the excuse so we can be like, that's me. Right? I believe in this radical stuff and I'm on board with it and I love it. But that's not me. I'm the person over here that loves and supports those radical people. That's what all of us do. But the example in scripture is that most of us should be radical and the rich people should be very, very rare. The people with plenty of money and comfort should be rare to support all of us crazy radical people. And I don't know what to do with it. So just pray that you can be honest with God, that he would stir in your heart, that he would convict you and stir and change you so that you could take a step closer to the kind of disciple that Jesus calls us to. Because church, what would happen if this church kept growing and it grew with radical people? How quickly do you think it would take for the city to change if we could truly be this? It seems impossible, doesn't it? But God does the impossible. God is an impossible God. So I'm just praying, man, pray to God, how can I live my life as a sacrifice to you, a sacrifice to those around me, a sacrifice in everything I hand. How can I step out in faith and trust you more and give more of myself, give more of my money, give more of everything so that we can change this city for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, and we can advance God's glory and advance the amount of people who are in God's kingdom. That's because that's what this all comes down to. We want to bring the kingdom to earth, and radical people who practice radical sacrifice are going to bring the kingdom to earth. I hope this lands with you guys. We're going to take some time as they're playing. Just pray. I want you just to, right when I'm done talking, I just want you to take time and pray and talk to God. Let me pray. Chris, we are so thankful for your grace and mercy over our lives. that just by believing in you, it's no longer about condemnation and how we don't measure up and how we're not good enough, but Jesus, because you went to the cross to pay for our sins, everything has been washed away. Everything is new. So God, we love you, but we don't know how to love you this much. So as we bring these things to you, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of where we are and where we can move forward. God, I thank you that when, if we're realizing today that we know our lives don't reflect this at all, that there's not condemnation for us, there's not guilting and shaming, but a love from a Father who wants to see us rise into this for the sake of our fulfillment, for the sake of our good, for the sake of your glory, and for the sake of an abiding and joyful life in you. God, help us not to listen to the lie of the American dream. Not to despise the great things in our culture, because God, you've given so many good things to us, but not let them blind us either to what we've been called to. God, I'm not a good enough pastor to communicate this in a way that'll change people. But God, you can. I don't have the right words, but you do. So God, I pray you would speak directly to our hearts today. And that radical change would lead to radical faith. That would lead to radical things happening in the city and around the world for the sake of your name and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.